Because on our lessons, we don't start at a, you know, we're used to having a certain passage, and we read that, and that's it. These, this kind of lesson, we have to skip around a bit. Well, we're in the Gospels, but our first passage of Scripture will be in Isaiah. In fact, the first three. Go turn to your first portion in Isaiah 25. I think we'll just read these as we, well, let's see. Maybe as long as in Isaiah, it would be practical to read those portions first. Our subject, as you see at the heading, is the Constitution of the Kingdom. And then I'll give you the Constitution in this first hour, but hope to in the second. The Sermon on the Mount we have here in Lesson 4 is called the Constitution of the Kingdom. What is a constitution in this sense? Yeah, law, rules, whereby you're governed. But it's supposed to be the fundamental law of our country, our Constitution. Men variously interpret it here, but this one, I don't think there'll be many interpretations. Well, so since we're calling the Constitution of the Kingdom, I thought it'd do well to go back and review or renew or introduce some thoughts about the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of Christ, which is surely coming on the earth just as surely as we are going to be in the Kingdom in heaven. They're distinct, and yet they're going to have a great relationship. Well, first of all, we'll have some facts about the kingdom. We could have chosen many places, but I found out that Isaiah is one of the most, well, he has some of the best presentation of some of the conditions of the kingdom. So we chose all three of our scriptures first in Isaiah. Now, the reason we're bringing this in from the Old Testament is you turn first to Isaiah 25 to read our first portion. The reason we are referring to that, because it was a statement I thought was true, because I couldn't remember anyone that it wasn't so of, that every Old Testament prophet refers to this kingdom to show how important it must be. And then I was reading in a portion in another lesson today, and it was right there. Peter in the book of Acts says, as he refers to it in the third chapter, he says, all the prophets, from Samuel and all the prophets, refer or tell us about this kingdom. So I wasn't wrong, but now I've got scripture for it, and that makes you feel a lot better. So we'll go to Isaiah 25. I can't remember. I think we usually start with Greg, but we'll try the other way this time. Isaiah 25, we're reading the whole thing. It's a short chapter, and the next one's also a short chapter. Isaiah 25, let's read verses 1 to 12. Now keep in mind, and that keep your attention focused on what you're looking for. You're looking for things that will hold and be a characteristic of this kingdom to come on earth. So, Sister Roberta, if you start off Isaiah 25, and as we come, take your turn, read a verse if you wish. Yes, you see some of the good things of the kingdom, and you see there at the end, some of those negative things, like some bad things will happen. Well, you understand why that is. When Isaiah prophesied, was that kingdom in force? There was a kingdom, but I mean this kingdom that he's talking about. No, and there's lots of things that'll have to transpire, come to pass before it is in force. And it's evident there are going to be lots of opposition for that kingdom. Now, suppose it was the Lord had it in his mind to make a kingdom there this year. Is there any opposition you think might be in that area? I think this guy would oppose him. I believe he would. There's going to be people that will, and he's certainly indicative of them. He's that crazy, diabolically crazy. So there will be people that will oppose. Well, this is the one he's going to just bring low to the dust. I wouldn't be surprised if he won't be starting it a little bit even now. At this time in the epoch of history, I shouldn't get on this, but I'll have a little say. At this time in the epoch of history, I would not want to be on the opposite side to Israel. I would not want to be, if you have any sense about the scripture or anything else. Anyway, but that's things that will come to pass. But nevertheless, these good things will come to pass. Several times in Isaiah, you have the, like somebody's crying out to God. And it's quite evident who it is. See, that's like a prayer and a cry there at the first verse. Oh, Lord, thou art my God. Like somebody just suddenly discovered that he is their God. Who do you suppose that'll be? Who? Yes? All of them? No, it's what we call the remnant. They will turn to him. They're going to be smarter than any Jews have ever been. They will decide. And who do you suppose is their God that they're turning to? Jesus Christ. Amen. Right. He will be the God that will rule over them for that 1,000 years. And that's their problem. That's the only problem they have and always have had since he came to earth, receive him. They have not yet done it as a people, but there's going to be a remnant of them that will. And it'll be a wonderful time, and that's how these wonderful times come to pass. Well, we just have a few points there we note as we go in this section. Under point 8.1, we have in verse 4, one of the things we say that will be true in this kingdom will come to pass. You notice in verse 4, what kind of people are helped? In the strength of the poor, the needy, a refuge, those that are in the storm, a shadow, those that are under heat and pressure, and the terrible ones that come against them, the blast of these peoples. A lot of peoples will come against them, even their own people. See, they always have their own people will turn against them. And nobody's going to, some will be killed, but so what? They'll be raised. So nobody is going to triumph when this starts to come to pass. And it'll be, this would sound to me like it just about always is. I don't think it just means that the Lord puts such a great value and premium on just being poor, but as we'll find out in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the poor in spirit. And a lot of times, I think the people that will probably form the nucleus of the kingdom will be basically not the higher strata, those that are in the driver's seat. The Lord is not particular whom he uses because he's the force and the life of it anyway, so what does it matter? As we see in the church, he chooses the weak. I think all of us, I know I have, disdain being weak, but well, if that's what he says, he'll choose to prepare for his great kingdom in heaven, well, why not? Just be that way. And that's, many of them will be brought in. He'll make wonderful people out of people that don't seem to be much, even among his own, it sounds like. There'll be some of the others, surely, there always are, but not many. As he says to the church, not many mighty, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, some, not many. And so there'll be that wonderful triumph of the meek. Later on in his sermon, he'll say, the blessed are the meek, and the meek shall inherit the earth. That's his people, see, the meek of his people. And then we have a remarkable scripture. You go to these prophets, you find some things that are very fundamental and prominent in the whole of the scope of the scripture. And you see one in verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off the face of his people, and the rebuke shall be taken away, and the Lord has spoken it. In other words, it'll come to pass. So I don't think, well, it does sound like, I guess we could figure it out, but sometimes, you know, it's a lot easier to figure out something when you already know the answer. I don't know, would you? I don't think we would. We can't say what that really means. How will he swallow up death in victory? Well, we have it from the man himself that seems to know the answers, God's answers, and that's the Apostle Paul. And he quotes from this in 1 Corinthians 15, so we know what he's talking about when deaths will be swallowed up in victory. We know, again, from the Scripture, just not by our own interpretation. So let's turn there and read it. It's always seemed to me a dignified, not that Scripture needs to be dignified, but it makes it something more special to us. We're reading what some of these greats of God read and believed. So in 1 Corinthians 15:54, next reader want to read that. Now, of course, you know the subject of this chapter, Greg. What is it? What's he talking about there? Well, this mortal put on immortality. Well, translation, yeah, it's true. But the whole subject of the chapter is resurrection, the change from the old body to the glorified body. And so that is the meaning of that scripture. See, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Death will be swallowed up when resurrection completely takes over. We shall all be changed, including translation. Yeah, you're right there. But when everybody, all of God's people, from all ages, I think, not just the church, but then there's about the final, they're the final. So will be, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, that thing, that specter that's hung over us all this time, and God, he doesn't like it, but he's going to completely eliminate it, eradicate it, put it out of any force. Well, just won't have it. He just won't have it. And that's how he does it, by resurrection. There's when that saying will be brought to pass, when the resurrection comes to pass. It's there, of course, it's the victory of the body. That's our great lack always, our body. So it'll be brought to pass, well, in that kingdom. See, then there will be people, my understanding, it'll be such a victory there, they won't even die. We'll have that in Isaiah, but we're not bringing that in right now. And then another point in the kingdom you see here in this passage is in verse 9. We're going to take everyone, but 9 said, this same people that see him, and it'll show that this remnant will look for him, and lo, this is our God. Now remember, who is this they're looking for, and who is it they see? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God they need to recognize. He will be like God, too. He will be God. God and man, like he started off, as we just saw in his birth. And he stays being God and man forever. We have waited for him. Now, they waited for the Messiah in their Orthodox look, but these will be really people of faith that really are waiting for him, expecting. They're expecting, as Paul said, you're not expecting now somebody new to come down from heaven or come out from the earth. the man has come. You're expecting him to come the second time to completely put over this great kingdom. And so he will wipe away tears from off all faces, and then it speaks of they take away the rebuke of his people. Death is our rebuke. He says it's a dishonorable thing in a sense. We'll be glad when it's done away with. I don't deny it. And he shall take away off from the earth the whole thing. And how can you know that that'll happen? Says verse, the last phrase of last clause of verse 8. What assurance do you have that this will ever happen? The Lord has spoken it. The word of God. That's why. It's all we need. And it is the thing that assures it. Well, there we have some of the things in the kingdom. There'll probably be a question or two on that, so you might try to get it in mind. There'll be triumph for the meek, victory over death, and the joy of fellowship with God. There's a joy of fellowship with God. He tells the church and the Corinthians, who are all occupied with so many things, he says, well, we're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the great fellowship. It's not a fellowship distinct from any fellowship with one another. It's a fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with him. We can't work it the other way. Men sometimes try to do. Have fellowship with one another so we can get in fellowship with him. Have fellowship with him and we'll have fellowship with one another. He's the source, the center. And when he's the center, it's a good fellowship. And it isn't a sad one either. Joy. See, it speaks there in verse 9. We'll be glad and rejoice. We've waited for him. We now have him. We're with him. He's with us. And we're all happy. He and us. And it's so now. Fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ is a joyous experience. Well, let's go on now to the 35th of Isaiah. That's a beauty, and I read all of that. You probably can quote a lot of it. You've heard it. There's a little, what's that little devotional book many have gotten blessing out of called Streams in the Desert? Well, that's taken from this chapter. I don't know which verse it is. Somewhere you're down there. The desert rejoice. Well, we'll go through it, and you'll find it. Well, let's read, start reading. Who's next? We finished, did we? Greg, you were last. Next, verse 4. I hoped my Spanish wasn't going that bad. I said, that doesn't look like the right place to be. That's all right. You're not the first person in the history of the world that's done that, including yours truly.
Decídalo de corazón, apurcaos, no teméis, he aquí que vuestro Dios viene con retribución, con pago. Dios mismo vendrá y os salvará.
Vendrá, he'll come and save you. Okay, go ahead, next, verse 5. There's your streams in the desert, yeah. We're in Isaiah 35, Joel.
And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Beautiful words, aren't they? The whole chapter. It's it gives it even a little more complete than the other, and I think the other kind of stresses some of the heart of the people. And this seems to give the prophecies that the redemptive work of Christ will be put into full force. Now, we've seen the redemptive work of Christ for some that appropriate it in this age. And there's a great, great degree of it. And it's all possible and things happen that of what he has done that can be done in this life and this body. But this will be full force for people in this life and a body, and an earthly and natural body. That's one of the things that entrances me about the kingdom. Of course, we don't know how it'll be in the glorified state, probably less. But we can kind of imagine how it would be in an environment where redemption is really put into force, though it still has some of the human limitations, but we're in this natural body where redemption is really active. What Christ died for us will be manifest, and those people will have an opportunity to see that. That'll be the first time where in a wholesale, national, even worldwide way, the redemptive work of Christ will be manifest in people, and still natural people. And that's something that's very wonderful to think about, because we can imagine how it will be. But the other, we can't imagine. We just believe and rejoice for our part. Well, let's see what it says here, kind of run them down. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the wilderness and the desert rejoicing, blossoming as the rose, abundantly blossoming, even with happiness, like the very land and production, the foliage of the earth will sound. Have you ever seen in the spring that sometimes the new flowers and plants do act like they're just almost happy, like they're happy to be here? Of course, old wet blanket me will say, but just watch, it's liable to freeze tonight. But then it won't do that. Things will be kept in order. You people that have had flowers and plants in spring know what I'm talking about, don't you? And vegetables, too. Anyway, why get back on? Let's go for the good part. So the first thought I would see in there, as you can see, the blessing on nature. What do you think? Do you think nature is really blessed now? Yeah, it's been cursed, and the Lord has helped, but you just see the evidence of that curse. What I just telling you is an evidence. It often bothers me when see how the Lord has made such beautiful, even yet, plant life, and just see it all of a sudden destroyed by a storm, by a drought, by a plague, by cold freezing, and or by the neighbor's kids, almost anything. You just see it struck down. Well, I think there'd be very little of that. He's going to show how he can bless his nature, the things it has made. Now, we noted down what Paul said about the natural creation. What did he say? Groans, the whole creation groans and travail. See, that's the order now. There is help, but it's a fight. God told Adam, says it'd be the sweat. Sometimes we say, well, it wasn't my sweat, but it's somebody's sweat. What we eat, and what we have, and what we enjoy, there's a problem there. It doesn't come easy. I remember once there was a wealthy fellow that, he was a city man, he made a lot of money, and he went back to try to be kind of a, you know, a hobby farmer. He gave up, he says, and he was a money man, he knew how to manipulate business. He says, for life of me, I don't understand how anybody can make a living from the soil. He saw all the problems. You couldn't just make a deal. You can't always make a deal with the soil or with the weather. It's against us usually. Sometimes the Lord changes it. Once in a while he makes some good things. But there still comes back that antagonistic. It's a part of the curse. See, God doesn't change his order until the time comes. The time that comes for it will be this kingdom. Then the curse will be lifted. That's what he's saying on nature. Well, secondly, and we have in verses 3 and 4, he speaks about the weak hands, the feeble knees, the fearful heart. He says, be strong now. It's similar to what we saw in the other chapter. He would bless, well, some of the poor, the lower, what's considered the, not lower in the moral sense or even the spiritual, sometimes not even the personal sense, but what people consider lower. You really trust the Lord now, you'll be considered pretty much not too much of an entity in this world. So if you seek him sincerely. And so then, the outs will be on the in. I'm not sorry. I put up with being out. I never have had a desire to always be out. We'll be the in. And those people will be a part of our great family. They'll be on the in. They'll be on the inner part of where things are done. And so the weak will be changed. But how will they become strong, as he said? Behold your God. Yeah, God's strength. That's something that Israel will have had to learn. They haven't learned it yet. They are a very self-sufficient people. They want to do it themselves or get somebody else that they can persuade to do it, but it'll be them that's back of it. So they have to learn what we've learned under grace. Grace helps the weak. Grace does the work. The spiritual work and many other things, God helps us. Sometimes it's hard for us to have to trust God for everything, every phase of life. I don't know how it is with you women, but I know how a man is, especially a young man. He likes to think he can do something on his own, and sometimes he can. But it's probably not what God wants him to do. See, there's the thing. But God will teach us how, as he will under grace, to learn to trust him. But it'll not be the kind of trusting now. What people think of now, trusting means there's always some shortage. You remember the story of one teacher, Sister Mooneyhan, used to say about the family that had gotten some kind of financial straits. And the wife says, well, looked like we're going to have to trust the Lord. And the husband kind of sighed and says, it's come to this. Well, that's kind of the attitude that people take. That means you're really down and out when you got to trust the Lord. Well, sometimes it's come to that. Maybe it'll come to that again. If so, let's do it. Because he is the Lord, you know. And so there will be the spiritual weakness of man will be changed to strength, but God's strength. Oh, sure, there'll be people. There'll be, I'm sure, able. But they'll realize where they got it. There's very few people that seem to be especially something above other people that realize even where they got that. They don't attribute their talent or so forth even to him. Once in a while you hear someone say they're glad their creator did this and that, but I don't think they really, really down inside believe it too much. So then the next part in verses 5 and 6, and this is a good one. We just saw death conquered. Well, something else will be conquered too, the precursor of death, verses 5 and 6. Now, you girls that read it, you did fine. But I wish you to stress that first conjunction. Now, sometimes, or adverb, whatever it is, sometimes they're important. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap with the heart and the tongue of the dumb sing in the wilderness. Directed. In other words, the then, you know, when is then? That kingdom. Now, I'm not saying those things do not happen to a degree and in a limited sense in this age and in all ages. But then when it's wholesale, universal to all, there won't be any in that kingdom that are God's children, and those that aren't won't have a full, they won't be able to stay for good. There won't be any blind, there won't be any deaf, there won't be any lame. Some may start off, see, but they'll leap, and you're gonna, you know, there was some instances of that of Peter. Peter healed a man, or was used to heal a man, and that was indicative of the forerunner, of being a forerunner of the kingdom there in early Acts. But Paul did the same thing, though, there in the place of leaving the Lystra or Derbe along in there. But it didn't seem to be on a wholesale scale. Now, some people thought that the church had the mission that we should be able to heal the whole world. I'm not against it. I'd be glad if we could, but it doesn't seem to be God's calling at all the world. Now, if they trust him and seek him, I'm sure he would, but they don't, and he is not, I don't think he puts that first like we will, but wholesale universal healing is kingdom truth. Now, I did modify that because I don't want to give and discourage anybody from trusting the Lord for what God has provided. So I just put in there, in the church age, there's a special faith offering, and the word discourages none who trust, and I don't want to. I will never discourage anybody that wants to trust the Lord, to seek him as he specially helped. You know, once he spoke of Paul, God wrought special miracles. See, that's probably, words in the Word of God are always, they're meaningful. They're not just there. It's special. There were gifts of healing, all that. I'm not against it. It's there. But to be able to have a big campaign and bring everybody in miles and might have happened in a special case, but to happen consistently doesn't seem to be the order for this age. But in that way, and then it will happen. There won't be any of this kind of people. See, even the natural people, isn't that good? Natural people, and there's still sin in their flesh. I think that's remarkable. I'm going to give them a good, sound body. Now, has that ever happened before? Actually, it has. I wonder if you remember. Yeah, but that's before the fall, since sin. There's a statement, I think it's in one of the Psalms. You wouldn't believe it if it wasn't there. It tells about the children of Israel when God took them through the wilderness. What does it say? Not their shoes didn't wear out, and what else did it say? Yeah, not one feeble one among their tribe. Now, that was the people when they were howling about wanting the manna changed to some of that good stuff they had in Egypt. Well, it seemed to me like if you've got a whole nation that's living well and strong, I'd say that's pretty good food. Food is the basis of health, really. And so that has happened. See, God can do it when he wants to. But then he finally had to drop them in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But it wasn't because he hadn't taken care of them. They couldn't say that. Then he's going to take care of these people. Well, he can take care of us, too. I'd say trust. Trust with all the faith he gives you according to the Word of God. Well, let's go now to our next one, Isaiah 54. You see one of the wonderful redemptive works. Nature, weak change to God's strength, all, and physical ills healed universally. Isaiah 54, another wonderful characteristic of this kingdom. It's a little longer. I didn't read all of it, but enough to get, I believe, our basic thought. 54. Yes, I did. I've got it all there, too. So let's read it. Isaiah 54. We'll read all of it. Yes, I noticed I didn't get any of those last few verses in the notes. It has a lot to do with the beauty and the peace of that kingdom, too. And it's very significant. We don't want to forget that last thought in verse 17, the same thing that Jeremiah brings out, too, in one of his scriptures. They will find where their righteousness comes from. Where? Verse 17, of the Lord, yeah. Paul tells us in Romans 10, as addressed to them in this age, he says, you go about to seek your own righteousness, but he says you've not obtained it. They didn't, and they won't, until they find out where righteousness comes from. That's where we get it. We didn't do anything either. We have his righteousness placed over upon us because of Christ, his righteousness. So they'll have to learn that too. Well, back there in this, we have... In the first four verses, we find this is a restored union, God and Israel. And I think that really that's pertinent to this chapter and to the whole spirit of the kingdom, the condition of the kingdom, that we might think there would be a lot more description of all the wonderful things that will be done, man will do. And, we've seen some of the conditions among men, but he seems to bring things down to the human level and the human-centered, which I think is the way God is. It's different from the natural man's. I think his interest is in persons rather than things. There will be things, enough things. Oh, I've had a little controversy through a good part of my Christian experience. I don't know. You don't have to believe what I believe. Of course, I have no absolute proof, though I think I have some fair scriptures. But I discussed with a preacher way back in 19 when. Quite a while ago. Well, it was back in World War II, the big one. You ever heard of the big one? But anyway, and we discussed, he was a good preacher. He believed the same truth I do, basically. But we discussed about the conditions of the millennium. He thought, and I say this with scorn because that isn't what I think, and he may be right, but he thought that it would be the most highly developed technical systems and things of man that's ever been known. I said, no, I think it'll be a simple pastoral economy. Now, I have got a couple of scriptures. I don't know whether he does or not. And that God will deal with person, that he won't overly burden them, even in the natural, with things, because things have a tendency to take people, natural persons, minds and thoughts away from God. Have you ever seen any evidence of that? Too many things. We only have a certain amount of capacity in our nature. Our natural man is a limited capacity, and it can just take so much. You fill it full of something, you haven't got room for something else. Anyway, you can make up your mind. You can vote my way or his way, and there'll be no hard feelings. It'll be a secret ballot. I won't ask you because I might be embarrassed. So that's an outcome. Whether you think it'll be highly technical in a human sense or whether you think it'll be simple and that spiritual and personal relationship between God and man be more important. So anyway, verse 1 to 4, we don't make many mistakes, but there's one. Verse 1 to 4 in our lesson here says it wows restored fruit. Well, it's good to wow things, I guess. Wow. But in this case, we mean shows. That's a W. That should be an S instead of a... So if you want to correct that. There's another one down here, too, in this same portion. So verse 1 to 4 shows restored fruitfulness. But it'd be God's kind that is central to the kingdom. He says, in verse 1 particularly, speaks about they won't be barren anymore. And it has to do with, I think, spiritual barrenness. They'll be enlarged. They'll break forth, he says. And they will never be ashamed. So God will have, shows he'll be interested in the fruitfulness of the Spirit, the kind of life that he has meant for man all along. Well, he's going to see that will come out in his people here. Show what he can do. Well, he's shown what he can do something in us. And he will show that he can do something in them, too. And then verses 5 to 10 unveil, again, a very human relationship, which has a divine connotation. We know it, because what is the highest calling for us in this age? To be in the bride of Christ. All right? They will seemingly be the bride, or restored, as a restored, like a wife who was lost and is restored. From verse 6, he calls her a woman forsaken. But now he says in verse 5, thy maker is thine husband. And I think there will be a real relationship. They will grow up into a real mature relationship with God. Some call it the bride of Jehovah. It may well be. And I think it will be a actual husband-wife relationship, which will be. In other words, will show his way as a husband. I believe it's a kind of a husband that any woman would want to have. And as a people, let's see what kind of a husband... if you read there what he says about his not forsaking and with mercy and with everlasting kindness and he'll have a covenant of peace and he'll never let any trouble or anything come to them. I just jotted down what it seems to me like his way as a husband. Very close, very concerned, very long term in his marriage, and very sure of his marriage finally with Israel. So there's some wonderful things in this union of God akin to a marriage. Well, let's get on because I want to get through this portion and then get on with the Sermon on the Mount in the second portion. In Part B, under this constitution of the kingdom matters, we refer to the fact that Jesus' earthly ministry was directly associated with the kingdom. Now, many people don't understand that, and therefore they don't understand really the whole meaning of these Gospels. It's a biography of Jesus, but what? What's it there for? Well, he tells us, Paul, who has the last word, as we say in everything, he tells us why. What was Jesus? He came to die, but he could have come and died and not done any of this. He could have. See, he was hidden and secluded for 30 years. He could have been hidden and secluded for the rest of it and died as the Lamb of God and won the place for us. But he didn't. He did have a reason for these 3 years, and I think this is the reason, as Paul says. In Romans 15, verses 8 to 12, he tells us of this kingdom. Paul, the kingdom, the churchman, he didn't deny the reality of the kingdom, and he tells about Jesus and Jesus' ministry. Some people put Jesus' ministry. Say, oh, you talk about the words of Paul. I believe in the words of Jesus. They don't quite understand that the words of Paul were also the words of Jesus, but in a different age and a different dispensational meaning. But here's what Paul says about Jesus and his ministry, and it's true. Romans 15, 15, let's read verses 8 through 12. Who's next? Romans 15, we'll start at verse 8 and read through verse 12.
Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers.
Now who is when he speaks of the circumcision, we've had that enough in Galatians and all. Who does that refer to when it uses that term? To the Jews, yeah. So he is a minister to the Israelites when he was here, see, in this life biographer reading about. And what else did you read there, Greg? What else did he, what was he here to confirm? Promises made unto the fathers. See, it looked like all of it was going to be set aside. But he says, no, it's not set aside. It's going to come to pass. I'm not setting it aside. I'm confirming it. I've come here, and part of my work here is to tell you this is going to happen, this kingdom. And so, and then he goes on, and let's read verses 9 through 12. Well, now there, Paul says he's come to confirm the truth, and the kingdom, they are the center. The Jew is the center, the ruling people. But is there any place for the Gentiles? There sure is. That's wonderful, too. The Gentile nations that are left and will be repeopled. I don't know how many of them will be left, but it doesn't take a lot of people. You give blessing and don't have death. It doesn't take long to repopulate the earth. Not long at all. And there will be Gentiles, and there will be a great blessing here. And they'll love the Lord, and he'll love them. You see there, it's a time of happiness, rejoicing. And Paul doesn't just use his own revelation and knowledge. He quotes from three of their favorite Old Testament people, David, Moses, and Isaiah. In those verses following there, verse 9 referred to the Jew in their central part, but the Gentiles too will be brought in a great relationship to the Lord. They will be blessed too, and that's a beautiful picture to know. I've always felt sorry for my fellow Gentile. The Lord says he's called us out of them. Well, none of them don't ever get out. They just stay and mill and mull around in their spiritual depravity and natural too. Have you ever noticed the Gentiles? It seems like when they get away from the Lord, we see it in our country, they go back into all kind of low-down things. See, they've always been a wild people. That's what they were called, a wild branch. We have a wild background. We do. There's a lot of bad ones back there. Maybe they aren't too far back. Anyway, somewhere you're going to find them, and you're going to find them with some weird religions and everything. Well, here they come in. Good people, too. Blessed people. Happy people. I like the thought of this kingdom, don't you? Well, let's have one more thought before we go in point C. To show how God wanted to make this, emphasize it, through those prophets we read, chose Isaiah, Jesus' earthly ministry, confirmed by Paul in a doctrinal sense, and now we had to confirm by some others, the apostles of the Lord after Pentecost. Now there's another mistake there, where it says Hebrews 2:14, that's Hebrews 2:4. Let's turn to Hebrews 2:4 and see how that describes the work of these apostles in that early part of the book of Acts. One of the things we said are characteristic of the kingdom. Hebrews 2, verse 4. Now this is speaking of these apostles, James, Peter, John, all those boys. Next, read Hebrews 2, verse 4. And you see that in those early chapters of Acts. He did these wonderful things, which are characteristic of the kingdom. Remember, we saw the lame man leaping. We saw that. We see the deaf hearing, the blind seeing. Peter even was used to raise a girl from the dead. So it says here, God bore witness through those apostles of the wonderful powers of that kingdom. See, the kingdom of that age to come. Then we see also, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and we'll see that the Israelites and Peter and them, those 12 apostles, for they asked this question, had an intense interest in that kingdom. They still did. They didn't want to see that set aside. Why should they? They were still Israelites. And so the last time they were with the Lord, they asked him this question. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now here he is resurrected, ready to go to glory. They still wanted to know about that kingdom. That's the 12, see? They wanted to know. They were interested. They had a reason to be. Well, also there, as we've said, their interest and their confirmation was climaxed in Acts chapter 3. Maybe we'll take our break now and we'll start on that. before we go into the last part. Acts chapter 3. On our first thought of the facts about the kingdom, we said, I have here this climax by the declaration of the Holy Ghost through Peter, that is their interest in confirmation of the kingdom, as recorded in Acts chapter 3. Now that's after that healing of that lame man that leaped and praised God, and everybody was happy, rightfully so. And then Peter was given another marvelous sermon. Acts chapter 3, so we'll start at verse 19 there, and well, we might as well read the rest of the chapter to get that. Anybody remember where we were, who read last? There's a good synopsis of the kingdom given to this man of the kingdom, who also became a man of the church, because the kingdom didn't come to pass yet. And that is Simon Peter, the chief spokesman of the 12, and became the apostles. We'll have in our next group of lessons probably about something about them. You see here, it is another offer. I don't think it's always understood. We've understood by good teachers, and we feel it's the interpretation of the Holy Ghost, that this was a great and final offer to Israel for the kingdom. I think it was a bona fide, a real offer given through the Apostle Peter. Now, he used the same word that Jesus used as we saw the beginning of his ministry. You remember what the first word Jesus said? Repent. Peter still says it. You understand, what does repent mean in your own mind and thought? Change mind, change heart, change. Change what the way you're thinking, the way you're believing, or you're acting too, which comes out of it. Repent ye therefore. It's not just a personal. See, this is a national repentance. It would be personal, including persons, for a nation, including of all the units in it. But it's a national repentance, and your sins will be blotted out. That would be the sins of rejection. And then times of refreshing. That would be the times of the kingdom. So it was offered. Some think that this was just kind of a mock offer, or just going through the form. No, this was real. We don't understand always God's, I don't understand anything really about his way of thinking of time. He has a time for something, and we think, well, that just couldn't be. Well, in a sense, it couldn't be because he had foreseen that it wouldn't be, but there's a difference, and we don't understand that difference. Had they received it, it could have been. They didn't. He knew they wouldn't, and you can't defeat God. He had this church in mind anyway, and he just brought it into effect. But he calls it a times refreshing. Some of those things we saw there are really refreshing, aren't they? Good things to happen, and they will happen. So Peter's offering that to them. Now, but he still tells when it would happen now, and it even indicates that Christ would come back. That's another thing. People think there was an ordained time. There is now, but it says he shall send Jesus, that he would return. Now, it seems quite indicative. I didn't have that in my notes, but I remember Brother Copley used to be really come down on the fact that when Stephen, who made, wait a minute, I call this the final offer. I guess it wasn't. I guess Stephen made the final offer. But it was close to it, and it was based on this wonderful act of the healing of this man, showing how the kingdom would be. I think they'd like that. Wouldn't you think so? And they seemed to like it, but they didn't want Christ. I've noticed that's something about our Christian life. If we yield to the Lord, people don't always hate us or despise us. They may like us till they find out what we are comes from Christ. Then they don't want to hear any more about it. If we're just a good person, oh, that's a good Joe. That's okay. I like that gal. But those things there, and you don't say, no, well, that's not me. We don't always come right out and say that. But sooner or later, they find out it's because of what Christ has wrought in us, and they don't want that. They don't want him. They would like the pleasant and good things and a good person to be around, but they don't want him. Well, that's the way Israel was. They would like to have those blessings, but they didn't want him. Peter later described him as a man that went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. It's not a real good commentary on the human heart that they didn't want him, is it? I wouldn't know why. Well, it's just that old heart that we've got till somehow it's changed or submitted. And so he says, the heavens will receive, says verse 21, until the time of the restitution of all things. Well, that means the restoration of this kingdom. I understand that's the same word. I believe Scofield has in the notes. I don't know if Greek, so I won't even try. But it's the same word that they use in Acts 1 and 6, that we just read, about will allow restore again at this time the kingdom. So he says the restitution will be the time of restoration. That kingdom will be restored. And the heavens will hold Christ until that time. And what he's saying, and it's still true, That has nothing to do with his coming for us. Oh, it's close, and the time element surely is close. We acknowledge that. But somehow his coming for us is a mystery, and it's not dependent on anything. The time, I suppose he's ordained is close, it sounds that way. But we're not dependent on them. See, I don't have to worry about what a Jew does or doesn't do. The Lord is going to call for me as a member of the body of Christ when I'm ready, or whoever is ready, when the time comes. But for them, heaven will hold him. He'll stay there. God won't send him till they're ready to receive him. And that's in his final coming in glory. And so, well, he's coming then whether they're ready to receive him or not, I believe. But anyway, it'll be that time that will cause him to come, because the time has come for them to receive him. And so he uses Moses. Notice how Peter and Paul, how they would, probably they would charge. He's always coming out with this new thing, this new revelation and all. He wouldn't. There would be a new revelation, but he would base the things he told them on the people that they respected. Moses. If a Jew doesn't respect Moses, he doesn't respect anything. I remember the old Jew that I worked with, and right soon after the war, I worked for the Veterans Hospital a while up at Leavenworth. There was an old Jewish fellow in there named Goldberg. Figure he probably would be, didn't you? Well, when Goldberg would get mad, he had a threefold indictment he'd make of people. Now, it showed he made some concession to us Gentiles. You could just see fire in his eye. He'd tell about that. He doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe in Moses, and he doesn't believe in Christ. So anybody that was that bad was really bad. And that's the way he would finally indict somebody that he didn't like. Fortunately, he never turned it on me. I hoped he didn't. But he didn't believe in Moses. That was right on a par. But he was gracious. He did give us even the Gentiles. He's so bad he doesn't even believe in Christ. So anyway, but he says, if Moses said this, there's going to be a prophet like unto Moses. That is a prophet of great authority, great closeness to God. In that sense, he's not exactly like him, because Moses still had sin too. But he would be a Moses in his authority and place and all. This prophet, and it'll be one of us. See, the Lord shall send of your brethren. He had to see he was of their brethren. He would be of their own, as we saw the lineage of Christ to his mother. He was a Jew. So Peter was really, the Spirit really laying it on there, the facts in those few words. Now at verse 23, we've said that about the kingdom, and there it is again. I wondered, somebody asked about that, and I wondered, was I going too far? I don't know whether you heard me say that all those that do not submit to Christ and his kingdom are going to be thrown out for good. Here it is, verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed. And you look from among the people and you look at the marginal, it says utterly destroyed. So this is not a kingdom of permissiveness. This is a kingdom. It is a kingdom. The mark of that kingdom, the salient characteristic, as our age is the age of grace, grace will be there. Mercy will be there, surely it will. But the central mark of that kingdom is righteousness. It's a grace that produces righteousness. No permissiveness. What temporary? I think there'll be plenty of time for people to make up their mind, but their mind has to be made up, or they will be utterly destroyed from among the people. I don't think that's bad. Some of the things we've seen here, I don't think anybody deserves much of anything, if nothing at all, that doesn't want that. That doesn't want the God and the Christ that has that, that offers those things. And terrible, it's one of the most terrible commentaries on the human race, I think, that we've ever had. I think it's worse than Adam and Eve or anybody else. That with this kingdom, some people will still reject him. We know they do, according to the prophets in Revelation. At the end, says great hordes of them. But I don't think there'll be too many Israelites, if any, I don't know. Well, if they don't, he says here, they'll be destroyed from among the people. And then he goes on and says what we quoted, that all the prophets have spoken of that. And he says, you're the children of the prophets. In other words, and the covenant he made with our fathers. This kingdom even started way back in his promise to Abraham about I'll bless thee and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. That's the final fulfillment of that too. So it's based on the word of God. And all the kingdoms of the earth, we saw Paul says the Gentiles will be blessed. It's quotes from those three prophets of the Old Testament. He says in verse 25, all the kingdoms of the earth should be blessed in this wonderful man. And then he says, it's Jesus though. And he's raised him up. You killed him, but he's raised up. And he'll come back, and he's the one who will bless you. He will be the king, the center of that kingdom, as we've already had in some of our lessons. So they refused it even then. And of course, Peter was privileged to live, but remember what happened to the man that made the final offer, Stephen. What happened? Stoned him to death. They do a lot of crying, and I'm not anti-Semitic, but I see in this word I'm on God's side. I am. We have to be. Well, let's go to the other part now. It was supposed to be the subject. Well, we want to give a background, something about the kingdom. Now, what would be the principles, the constitution, the law on which that kingdom will be conducted? We feel like, and I don't think I just feel it, I believe it. The Spirit, I think, has given ample interpretation of it, that this is the sermon that called the Sermon on the Mount is what will hold in that kingdom. Those will be the fundamental law. You know, we have in the Old Testament, it says, the law shall go forth from Jerusalem. Well, do you think that's Moses' law? I don't think so, though some of the ceremonies are restored. Because the law is fulfilled in Christ. Why would God start it up again? This will be the law. This rule here. You're going to see how it'll be in the kingdom. You want to know? Here it is. Well, we've gone quite a bit in detail, and we're going to read quite a little bit, so we better get at it. Matthew chapter 5. Let's just read it. It's quite a bit there. First, let's read chapter 5. Maybe I better give our points as we go. We might not get through it. So let's read chapter 5 through verse 12. Matthew chapter 5 through verse 12. All right. We see there what's called the Beatitudes. I just call it like it says, the Blesseds. 9 Blesseds. Jesus gives the characteristic of the people in the kingdom, the nature of the people in the kingdom. This is not particularly, though the principles apply to us, some of these things are worked in us, but this is not basically a doctrine for us to follow. None of this is. It's beneficial. All the scripture says is good, is inspirational for us, but it's not all direct doctrine for us. But here, it shows how the people, the kind of people that the Lord will have in his kingdom. It'll be like this. Now, you see, the kingdom comes from people. Don and Newman and I were just discussing that. They'll come from people who have been through some hard times. These aren't all just going to be created there. There'll be people born that won't know about those terrible things. But some of these people, the nucleus, will come through that terrible tribulation. And they know what it means. And they know what it means to be persecuted. They know what it means to be on the wrong side. But he says, in this kingdom, you'll be blessed. First of all, and the ones that seem to be the first characteristic was what we saw back in Isaiah. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There won't be any. You won't be able to go in the kingdom. Jesus spoke of we must be like a child, come in humility and so forth. You still do if you want to get him. You can't come right up man to man with old proud hearty spirit and expect to meet him. You can't do it. I don't care where you are, whether you're 1 or 101. But the blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we'll find out how we get that. It won't be forced then anyway. And then all the other characteristics, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness. He likes for people to want his righteousness, his way. He'll certainly go all out to give it to you if you want it. But he doesn't care particularly for indifference, I don't believe then, now, or any time. And all the other characteristics, pure in heart, peacemakers, all the wonderful things, the character of the Christian nature. It's Christ's nature. I think we've outlined it here. It's all indicative of the new birth. So it's things that we get too. And it brings out the character of this new life, not from them in their original state, but from Christ. They're going to have the Spirit of Christ in them, just like we do. That's what the new birth is. And then we'll find, let's go on and read. We'll just have to move right along and give our little points as we go. Next, read verses 13 through 16. Now there we see about salt, and then it turns out, how about salt? It's not, has lost its savor. It's not ready to do what salt should do. Or a light that is buried under something. Now the bushel there, I think you've probably heard it interpreted, and I think it's correct. The bushel was, what is a bushel? Well, it has to do with produce. In other words, commerce. The light of their spirit will have been hid for centuries under commerce. Business is more important than God. Well, Jew's not the only person who's ever done that either. But in his kingdom, it won't be. Business will not be more important than God, or the things that God has. And the thing will be focused and directed toward him as he will be focused and directed toward them. So I think that's simply, that portion is simply giving us the genuine quality. No put on, no hypocrisy. That was evident among their people because I note when the Lord called his disciples, and one of them he spoke, I believe it was Nathanael, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." In other words, that is an oddity. That is not a norm. So evidently they are quite a guileful people, and the Lord finally says, "No, you're not going to be that way. You're going to be genuine. I'm going to give you a life that's real. It's not put on." He gives us that life. He gives us that life too. And we've, plenty of us, or our compatriots, have manifest hypocritical religion. That's a lot of people's contention about religion. It's all hypocritical. True faith, true life from Christ is not hypocritical. It is right. It is true. Well, it'll be true in them too. So there's the genuine quality, of his life that he's showing them in his kingdom. And the light on the hill was so they will be the light of the world. See, these Gentiles are going to learn what they learn from them. And they're going to learn not just in word and a whole lot of learning and a million books. They're going to learn by living example from these people. And then verse 17 to 30, let's read it next. Now those last three about cutting off remembrance and so forth, it sounds kind of difficult, but I'm not trying to follow down the meaning of every verse and every thought there. I'm sure. But just to try to interpret what is the thought there that will underlie in the principle law of the kingdom. Well, you see in our first point, I think I've tried to pretty well summarize it. What he's saying about, you cut off your hand, or you've still got something else left, and you cut off something, you still... So there has to be an entire change, I think that's what he's saying. A new life. It's not a matter of, he's just showing this, what seemed like impossible and unreasonable, to show that there's nothing about them that in itself, and they had to learn that, as we have to learn it, that is good. And so we need something new, we need a new life. And so I think he's also showing that the law of the kingdom is not like they thought, the external. So long as you can do enough that pleases man and hopefully you think it pleases God, and inside you're not really in conformity with it, that won't go. It shows that his kind of law, the real working of his law, will pass judgment on thoughts, motives, as well as actions. See, those are some of those thoughts you saw there. It's not just what they do, even just what they think. Well, I'm sure many of us have been glad that that wasn't fulfill in us, because mad as all get out at someone, but if you can maintain a nice smile and be real sweet, why, you won't be judged for it. But the Lord will judge you for that being mad as all get out inside, see? So we have other ways that he deals with us. The judgment, we feel like he speaks in Romans of, I reckon death and all those which are true. I mean, he gives us a formula to get through because we have those things. But here it seemed like he's telling us that it's the inside as well as the action. See, they all went everything on the action, on the exterior. And then we find that he comes right down on the sanctity of the law. Verse 17, you think I'm come to destroy the law? No. He says, I'm come not to destroy, to fulfill. Every bit of it. Well, let's go to Romans 10 and 4 and we'll see how the law is fulfilled. Well, I don't guess we need to go to Romans 10 and 4. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we just so simply say, Christ fulfilled the law. That's how it's fulfilled. And we come now with a fulfilled law. We have received the one that's fulfilled it. Therefore, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, for us, everything. And then let's go on. Let's read next verses 31 and 32. Now some try to enforce that as the law and the rule of the church. It doesn't say so. There are certain general rules for God's will and desire in 1 Corinthians 7, but we're not under law. Now you say, there you're giving leeway for anything. I don't give leeway for anything. I'm not God. But I know that God is gracious, and we don't make any hard and fast law and rule on these things. We simply seek to follow him, teach people his way, and to yield to the Lord, and their dealings are with God. But here, you see, there is a rule. It'll be just like this. I just outlined it without trying to come down in a hard and fast legal deal on marriage and divorce. Simply what I think he's trying to show in verses 31 and 32. You see how we have it lined out? That Jesus will be on the side of marriage, not divorce. And he will provide a life of accord in this basic human relation. How do people get along? People are astounded. They seem to be just outraged or just amazed at the inability and the breakup of the call of the marriage. You know how I feel about it after being around a few years? I'm amazed that anybody without the Lord stays together. I give them some credit. I don't know how they do it. And I'm not commenting on man or woman. I'm just saying how we are. The Lord provides the spirit and the fiber for this basic human relationship. He does. Without the Lord in the marriage, I don't give it much chance. Some get around for a while. So don't be surprised if you want to read the list in the paper. And even God's children that don't yield to the Lord have problems too, don't they? But anyway, it shows that, and there will be order there in his kingdom. I don't think, this is the kingdom. I don't think just anything will go. But it's not still, we don't want to make that hard and fast legal rule. And then in verses 33, 37, let's read that. Next reader, start at verse 33, and we'll go through to verse 37. Oh, I had just through verse 37, is that right? Yeah. Okay. I know some of you kind of laughed about that. We spoke about the change in the color of their hair. Well, it probably would, maybe they won't have the drugstores or some of the things that we have. I don't know. We don't know. Probably a lot of businesses won't be that we have. And, of course, you know what he means. He means just from nature. that sounds like a little difficult portion about the forswearing and swearing by this, by God's throne or by heaven. What is it? Somebody ever heard anybody swear on a stack of Bibles, or even sometimes, I don't know, they still do, in the court of law. They used to put their hand on the Bible to swear to tell the truth and so forth. Well, in his kingdom, I think what he's saying, what do you swear for? I mean, in that sense, you're going by a higher authority than yourself. That verifies it. I've got a more higher authority than me. But I think what he's saying, you won't need to swear by any higher authority, because I'm going to be an active ruler. I believe that's what he's saying. See, he says the city of the great king, about the heaven, it's God's throne, and then Jerusalem is the city of the great king. In other words, you don't have to claim his authority. He will show and manifest his authority. See, it's hard for us to realize that though it's earth and Christ is in heaven, Christ does have contact. He has contact now if he wants to show it. He has contact with us. There is going to be an active ruler. You don't have to take somebody else as your source of authority. He will manifest his authority. Delegated, yes, but it'll be there. I feel that's sure what he's saying. And then let's read now verses 38 through 48. That's the end of this chapter. All right, that portion, you see he's showing a greater inner procession than the law. You don't return the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth. That's the way the law was. Establishes that spirit in a people. They're used to, if you're under law, you don't show mercy. You give back what you got. And that's law. And it's not unrighteous because that's the way the law is. Well, he says it's going to be a bit different. It's going to be a real spiritual consideration of everybody. You see, the whole tenor of that passage is kindness. Now, I don't preach this as absolute rule and law for the church. I've told my people that you follow this, try to follow this to the T, and you're going to get cold in the winter. And probably won't even have a house. So we can't do this entirely in a non-godly environment. But the Spirit and the Lord will work his own kind of generosity and kindness in us. We're taught to be kind, and that's part of it. And I'm not making light of the word. But this, it will actually be manifest in all its relationships. Because when you've got a benign and a good ruler and a perfect environment, it's not hard to do. And evidently there'll be some that need to be taught and learned. And I just put out that he speaks there, you'll be perfect, which means, you know the word for what perfect means, speaking spiritually? Maturity, yeah. You grow up into maturity. You don't think these people? Sure, they'll grow into spiritual maturity also. And it'll be from the Spirit and kindness, he says, from your Father which is in heaven. God's own nature will lead them up into a spirit of maturity. And those good things will happen in that kingdom. That'll be a good kingdom, won't it? And then, now let's start in the next chapter. We're going to read them, if time permits. Paul had to quit in Hebrews 11 because time didn't permit, so maybe we will, but we'll try. Let's see, Matthew 6, let's read verses 1 through 18. Oh, did I say first? Yeah, 1 to 18 first. Well, I think that's those things simply tell us the true spirituality from the inner man. I have it characterized by two things. The first part you see about giving. See, giving your alms. Not for show, but there will be some practice. I'm sure at the beginning when things are in pretty bad shape. A beginning of giving, a true spirit, which manifests the true spirituality in the inner man. And then another thing that's prominent there, in the last part we read, was prayer. And then he gives that model prayer, and there, what we call the Lord's Prayer. But it's simply a model of the manner to pray. So there will be true spirituality, and prayer is going to be a good part of it, too. Well, let's go on and read now verses 19 through 24. You understand God, Mammon was the Greek god of materialism. Can't serve them both, he says. Well, that's true. The principles are true to us. There's some thought, but I think the whole purpose of that portion where he speaks about laying not up treasure on earth, but in heaven, that It's not indicating that there won't be enough in the kingdom. We have evidence there'll be a time of plenty, enough for all. But it won't obscure the real source of it, which is often the case. You see, it's not what we have. The important thing is where we got it. It won't be obscured. The real source is who? God. He wants them to remember that. He wants us to remember that, too. Well, let's go on. Verses 25 through 34. Beautiful words there. And I still think there are grounds for this principle of faith for us here. You see many of the things. We're not saying they cannot be applied, but not in exactly the same details. I think what he's giving there is comfort to the kingdom of people. And this kingdom will be freedom from natural care. See, the Gentiles seek. That is the passion and the tension of life. It is. The natural care is the greatest concern of life. And we have a liberty and a help from it. Though it still nags back, doesn't it? But there, you won't even have to have that. You want to be completely free from natural care. I think it's literal. Why will they worry when the owner of all things is in charge and he is good and kind? Let's go on. Let's go on to chapter 7 then. Read verses 1 through 6. That sounds kind of harsh. He speaks what measure you meet, it should be given to you again, judged you. I'm sure that at the beginning, that principle, that idea will hold. But I think he's simply showing fair judgment. See, people are inclined to judge the other fellow, like he says. See the big thing in his eye, you don't see anything. The little thing in his eye, you don't see anything in your eye. We just don't see the bad in ourselves. We see the other guy. And sometimes we spend all our time dwelling on it, in the natural, in the flesh, without Christ. Well, they'll have Christ, as we do, and he will provide the Spirit for fair judgment. It'd be good to be in an environment where everybody will judge fairly, with his help, with his enabling. Well, let's go on and show verses 7 to 11 to show something that'll still be in the kingdom. Now, if we were to take the book of Luke, which gives some comment on this, he says the thing that you ask, he'll give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him, which will be an important thing for them as well as for us. But still, it shows that prayer will be in evidence in the kingdom too. Christ will be active, yes, and he'll show his power and presence, but they'll still pray because he's in heaven, they're on earth, and they'll still pray, and I like the part there. There's no doubt that they'll be heard and will be answered. It's a wonderful thing. Now, those things are encouragement. I preached on these scriptures, and yet sometimes somebody goes, well, I knocked, I prayed, and I did this, and that, and didn't get it. Well, there are problems here, and probably didn't ask the right thing is one of the things, and there was no faith involved in another thing. But it seemed like it'll all work out there. Prayer will be there, and it'll be answered. And then in verse 12, we have an interesting thing. Let's read it by itself.
Therefore, all things, whatever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
What have you heard that called? The golden rule, whatever men should do unto you, you do even so to them. That's good, but you try to do that without Christ. So that principle is there. He will help us too, but it shows it'll actually be there and be the supreme law of all ages, which I put out as the law of love. It's still there. That's really been the supreme law, will be fulfilled in this kingdom. Well, let's go on and read verses 13 through 23.
Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction.
They'll still pray, because he's in heaven, they're on earth, and they'll still pray, and I like the part there. There's no doubt that they'll be heard and will be answered. Wonderful thing. Now, those things are encouragement. I've preached on these scriptures, and yet sometimes somebody goes, well, I knocked, I prayed, and I did this and that, and didn't get it. Well, there are problems here, and probably didn't ask the right thing is one of the things, and there was no faith involved in another thing. But it seemed like it'll all work out there. Prayer will be there, and it'll be answered. And then in verse 12, we have an interesting thing. Let's read it by itself.
Therefore, all things, whatever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
What have you heard that called? The golden rule, whatever men should do unto you, you do even so to them. That's good, but you try to do that without Christ. So that principle is there. He will help us too, but it shows it will actually be there and be the supreme law of all ages, which I put out as the law of love. It's still there. That's really been the supreme law, will be fulfilled in this kingdom. Well, let's go on and read verses 13 through 23.
Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who shall go in that way.
Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that.
Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves.
Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?
Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit.
A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, even a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit.
Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire.
Wherefore, by their fruit ye shall know them.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have many will. And the devil purpose for ye, and for me, ye that were in me.
Simply characterize that portion you see about the bad trees and the bad teachers and false prophets. These people will come out of people that where it's very prominent. You see in the final days there will be many false prophets in Israel. All the apostles speak of it. Jesus spoke of it. Perhaps they'll try it even at the beginning. We don't know. It seemed like the entrance to that kingdom, he speaks about the entrance, the narrow gate, will be challenged. But what we want to bring out, he says, they'll not be allowed to continue. They won't be able to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do that, and just go on. No false prophets will be allowed permanently in that kingdom. In Israel of old, there were false prophets. In the church, throughout all the age, with the true, there will be the false. They'll start off, I guess, there, but they won't stay. They, too, are to be cast out. And let's go now and read the end of our Constitution, verses 24 through 29.
Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock.
And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock.
Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand.
The rain descended, and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
And it came to pass with Jesus' sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine.
For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
So there you find out about the two houses, the one on the rock, the one on the sand. And you notice the foundation of it is everyone that heareth these sayings of mine. Now his sayings are what? His word. So it's simply another way of saying that the way into the kingdom and the way of continuance in the kingdom is the solid rock. It is Christ, but it's also the Christ that is embodied in the Word of God. So you see how important is the Word of God. It'll be important in that kingdom. It will be the foundation of it all. Well, we got through maybe a little rapidly, but we almost had to stay full time tonight, folks. I won't apologize either.